You, if you will, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I intend this morning, God so willing, to continue in our studies in the book of Revelation. This is number 4 in the series. And I want to deal today with the Beatitudes, or at least several of these Beatitudes, as I've told you there are 7 Beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation. And I have specifically asked and appreciate that we were able to sing the first psalm because, as I'm sure you are aware, the first psalm is what we might even call a beatitudinal psalm. It is a blessed psalm. It's one of those psalms. There are a number of them in the Psalter. They're called Asher psalms or Asherah psalms, based on the name Asher, which means blessed. You remember one of the tribes, the leaders of the tribes, one of those tribes of Israel, his name was Asher. It means blessed. And so these are called Asher or sometimes Asherah psalms. There are a number of them, but this one that we sang is number 1 out of 150 psalms. And it's a blessed psalm. And it's no mistake, no coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence in the sense it's often used, but there is no coincidence that this first psalm is a psalm that has to do with the Word of God as our very lifeline to God. We refer to it and we have studied about it as the primary means of grace. The very Word of God is our lifeline to the living God. And that's the way the psalm begins. That's the way the Psalter begins. And that's what I intend to look at with you today as we look at the Beatitudes here in the book of Revelation. I'd like to read the first 3 verses, and then we'll study the Word of God. Hear now God's Word from Revelation chapter 1, the verses 1 and 2 and 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated is the translation I have literally signified. We've seen that it's by signs that he gives us this picture book of Revelation. And signified it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And now we have the first of the 7 Beatitudes. Blessed is he who reads. In this case, this would be I'm doing the reading here, but we might even increase that or enlarge that to say he who preaches, who reads and preaches, and those who hear, in this case that would be the congregation, and who keep, literally, who keep the words of the prophecy, and then keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's go to him in this time of prayer, and even before we do that, let me comment that when we study the Word of God, as we do Sunday by Sunday from this pulpit or that podium, we will read and then we will have prayer that God would be pleased to bless our study of his Word. And it may be easy to fall into the kind of thinking that this is just a ritual thing that we go through. It's not that. It's not that at all. I trust that most of you certainly are aware of that. Pastor Brackett has been talking to us on the Lord's Prayer, preaching about the Lord's Prayer. And last Lord's Day, he spoke about the fact that he spoke on the subject of give us this day our daily bread. And in the midst of that sermon, he said something like this. This is a pretty close and paraphrase, but he said, we are to recognize that we have a humble dependence upon God for everything, everything in our lives, even the very breath that we breathe. It is the grace of God that gives us that next breath and the next one and the next one. See? And when we come to a study of the Word of God, it is very appropriate for us to say, give us this day our daily spiritual bread. Because when God speaks, or when the supper says, when Jesus is teaching us about the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. He's speaking there about everything that we need to live our lives, not only the physical, but also, at least implicitly, the spiritual as well. And Christ himself says, does he not, that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The mouth of God. He calls Scripture the mouth of God because this is where God speaks to us. He speaks to us in his word. And so we need to recognize that if God does not see fit, if he's not pleased to bless us, to feed us on his word, we won't be fit. He controls that. We have an absolute humble dependence upon God for everything. And when we go to the word of God, individually, as well as corporately, we need to be praying that God would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in this his word, that he would feed our souls on this word, that we would be able to serve him all the better. So let's seek the face of our God now in prayer. Our God, we come to you now as we enter into our time of the study of your word. We do pray that you, our God, would be pleased to give us this day our spiritual bread, that you would feed our souls on the life-giving truth of your word, and that you, O God, would guard us against error on both the right hand and the left, that you would be our teacher, guiding us into all truth. Grant this, O God, we pray. Give it to me, O God, as I speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here this day would be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, again, I want to look at these Beatitudes with you this morning. I want to focus on four of them is where I intend to go, and then come back to the other three, because four of these Beatitudes have to do with the Word of God. And I'm going to use the term that I like so much. You've heard me speak of it before from Wayne Mack and Swavely's book, Life in the Father's House, where they speak about the Word of God not being only a titular authority or a nominal authority in our lives, but a functional authority. If this Word of God must be the functional authority of our lives as well as nominal. And we name it the Word of God. We say it's the Word of God, but we need to function in accordance with that. And that's what the very first Beatitude deals with. It says, blessed is he who reads, again, a present tense. Now, this would not in any way undermine our reading it individually, day by day. This is specifically speaking about corporate reading. But day by day, as we go to the Word of God, at least we should be, I hope you are, when we read it and we hear it and then we keep these words, it doesn't in any sense undermine that. Implicitly, that's included here as well. But the focus here is on not only reading it and hearing it, but on practicing it, on keeping it in our lives. That's what the first Psalm is about. This man who walks in paths of righteousness, if you will, for Christ's name's sake, it says in Psalm 23. That's what this first Beatitude is all about. Now I'm going to ask you to turn over to chapter 14 of this same book, chapter 14, where the second Beatitude has a very similar thought, very similar. Chapter 14 and verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. And here's what he's to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their works or their deeds follow with them. Some commentators consider this to be the most significant beatitude in the entire corpus of the Word of God, because it deals with the issue of death. We know, don't we, that we're going to die. We're going to die. The question is not if we're going to die. The question is when we're going to die, and much more importantly, how. How we're going to die. And in the preceding verses here, he's spoken about the wrath, this cup of wrath that will be poured out on the non-believer. And then he kind of changes and he says, but blessed is the man, blessed is the person who dies in the Lord. That's very important terminology. In the Lord, in union, in salvific union with Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child who dies in the Lord. And why is that? He goes on to say that he may rest from his labors. That is one very, very precious, precious statement. All of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the heartaches, all of the struggles that take place in this life when the Christian man, the Christian woman is continually working at what Pastor Brackett was reading earlier in Revelation 2. You see it in Revelation 3. Blessed is the one who overcomes, who overcomes, who overcomes. You see, there's this constant overcoming, this battle that takes place against the world and the flesh and the devil. But at the day of the death of the individual Christian, he rests from his labors. The battle is over. He's gone home. He's gone to meet the Lord that he served all of his or her life. And that's real blessedness. That's real blessedness, you see. But he goes on from there and says, their works follow them. I personally believe that this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible that tells us, or differentiates, if you will, or gives us a great understanding of the difference between saving faith and good works. This is something that has been debated for centuries of time, sadly, but many in our day would say those works are not necessary. This flows from the antinomian camp, and our churches, sadly, are just overrun with antinomian teaching. This verse says their works follow them. It does not say their works go before them. It says their works follow them. But it does say the works are there. Now, just last Sunday, when Pastor Brackett and I were there in the room with Ray and Joyce Vian, how good it is to see you here today, to be back here today with us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the effort to do that, to be at the church that you're going to join. Pastor Brackett said in the midst of that study, as we're going through the confession, he said something like, you cannot be saved apart from works. Now, that's a shocking statement in our day and age, and many churches, I'm afraid to say, would disagree with that. But they're wrong. He did not say, and he was quick to say, you are not saved by your works. But you cannot be saved without works. Because you see, any profession of faith that does not have good works following on the heels of it is a spurious profession. It amounts to nothing. To nothing. If good works don't flow from that profession, if there's not this functional authority of God's word in your life where you're practicing these things, your profession of faith is nothing. It is not justifying faith. They are not works of merit. They merit you nothing. But they are works that absolutely, necessarily are going to be there. Now, there may be some here. I know you've heard this for years here, some of you, but there may be some here who have heard the opposite. I would not be surprised. You haven't heard in this church because of the teaching so much in the church today, but let me say it again, please. The Bible is clear from cover to cover. If there is no fruit in your life, there is no justifying faith in your life, and you are still in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. And you will not rest from your labors at the day of your death. You will perish. You will perish everlastingly. If I can say it clearer than that, I'd like to know. I mean, help me, but that's, you're going to perish. You're going to perish in your sin. And the worst thing is, I think, that many people are being taught this today who are absolutely certain that they're entering in to that celestial city. And when they knock on the door will be shut. And they'll hear those words from Christ. I never knew you. I never knew you. And they will not rest from their labors. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 22. I'm going to leave off the three in between. One of them has to do with nakedness, which we looked at last Lord's Day afternoon. But here we come to chapter 22 and verse 7, where John writes, "And behold," chapter 22 and verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds," same exact Greek word that we find in chapter 1, literally tereo, "keeps," and it's a present tense, "blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." I trust you see how similar this teaching is with what we found in chapter 1 and verse 3. Very, very similar language. Now, if you drop down to the 14th verse, now here there's a textual issue. Now, we haven't dealt with this in this book when we've been studying through the book of Revelation, and I have no intention of going into the nuances either today or later on this issue, but there are textual issues in this book, more so than any other New Testament book. And when you come to verse 14, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which reads, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," a present tense verb, "wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, they may enter by the gates into the city." Now, the other version, which I favor here, says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." You see that, again, a present tense, who are practicing his commandments. I personally think that's the preferable translation. But either way, in either case, the verse has to do with keeping the commandments of God, practicing God's word in your life. Washing your robes speaks here of cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness. Wearing white garments, as we read about elsewhere, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. So, and these, at least three of these, and I personally think in four of these Beatitudes, what we have is this teaching that we've got to practice, not just read and hear, but practice this word. We've got to pay heed to the teachings of this revelation. And that's the blessed man, that's the blessed woman. Now, in his writings, Jay Adams has pointed out that some of you are, I think most of you are probably aware of Dr. Adams. He's what we call a nouthetic counselor. He's written some excellent manuals on counseling and the importance of proper biblical counseling, which is extraordinarily important. And in his writings, he said that one of the difficulties he has encountered, he may have said it was the chief difficulty, but certainly one of them, is that when he is ministering to people, when he's counseling them about what he thinks they need to do to correct their problems, is that the people that he's counseling do not seem to understand what the Word of God is. In other words, they don't recognize that this Word is not only saying that it's the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and that we are to practice it in our lives. And his ministry is attempting to get people not only to say nominally, yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but to act upon that Word, to act upon it in your life. And that's what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. And he says in that writing, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "What I have noticed is that there is a lack of faith. There's a lack of faith in the Word of God. They speak of it with their lips, but when it comes to practicing it, when it comes to believing it, it's just not there. It's not there." And so their faith, their profession, as Adams goes on to say, is spurious. It's a false profession. Now, don't hear me as anybody here saying that anybody practices it perfectly. We do not. We are all desperately needy people. We're all weak. We stumble and fall. But the Christian man, the Christian woman, recognizes that this is the Word of God, and it gives us promises in this word. And when God gives the promise is true. And we can bank on that promise, and we must live by that promise in our lives. We must live by that promise. Adams goes on from there to take his counselees to the book of Hebrews. Don't turn there, but to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, excuse me, of the book of Hebrews. And in that chapter, we have the hall of fame of the faithful, heroines, heroes and heroines of the faith. And over in that chapter, over and over and over again in that chapter, by faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abraham left a country that he was in, going to a country that God had called him to, not even knowing what that country was. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And what he's telling us here is that these people understood what the Word of God said, and then they went out and practiced it. They lived by it. It was to them their very lifeline to the living God. And when they went out living their lives, they recognized God's Word says this, and even if the circumstances don't look right, God's Word is to be followed because it's the Word of God. It's God's Word to us, you see. And they were practicing. They were living out. They were not only reading, they were not only hearing, but they were keeping God's Word as they lived their lives. Many of them lost their lives due to the faith. But they would have been among those, wouldn't they, that are now resting from their labors. Their trial, their tribulation is over. And they kept their faith even to the very end. They overcame by the grace of God, yes, but they overcame in all that they did. And they're in the book of Hebrews for us to understand, read, and understand about. You see, now Paul deals with this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I say children especially, I know you're coming up and you like to see these things. You want to, I mean, and I understand that. And I mean, to you, it's the same with adults. We look at circumstances sometimes. I can tell you sometimes you just don't see how this is going to work out for you. I recognize that. But again, I'll tell you, things are not the way they seem all the time. They're just not. And no matter what the circumstances, children, hear me, hear me. Children of all ages, walk by faith. Don't ever think you're wiser than God. You're not. You're not wiser than God. God's word can be trusted. People of this world cannot be trusted. Paul says, all men are liars. All of us are weak. God is a perfect deity. He's a perfect God. And when God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Walk ye in it. Practice God's word in your lives. Let it be not only that word which you can say, yes, in our church we believe this is the Bible, this is the infallible, inerrant word of God, but when it comes to living your lives, live in accordance with that word. Follow the teachings of Scripture, and God will bless you for it. I can say that with infallible certainty. God will bless you for it. He will bless you. And I think there are numbers of you that need to hear that. And you certainly need to practice it. I know that coming up, little child, I was a little child once, a few years back, but you don't always get your way. I'm a big child now. I don't always get my way now either. But I know this, God's way is the best way. Don't you ever, ever think, again, let me say, don't you ever think that you're wiser than God. You're not wiser than God. You're not. He knows best what's best for his people, and he will guide you. He will lead you. When God gives the promise is true. It's true. Bank upon it. Live by it. Walk by faith, not by sight. And when you enter into that celestial city, you will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb of the living God, which is one of the Beatitudes which we did not look at. Someplace in C.S. Lewis's great little book, Screwtape Letters, he's got this Master Demon Screwtape. It's a terrific little book. I mean, it really, really is good. But Screwtape is the Master Demon, if you will, and he's got this young protege, Wormwood, and Wormwood is being trained as to how to move professing Christians away from their faith, and he goes over these various plans, and he says, this is a plan, this is something you can do, this is some, but someplace in that book, I don't remember where it is, he says this, Wormwood, if you can get these professing Christians away from the Word of God, now these are my words here, as their functional authority, if you can move them away from that Word, you've got them. They belong to you. If you can move them off, the Word of God is that rock foundation upon which they're to live. You can get them off of that, Wormwood. They're yours. They belong to the evil one, and you've done your job. May I suggest to you that that is precisely correct? That is precisely the way it is. If ever the evil one gets you away from the Word of God as your lifeline to God, you are gone. You'll never make it. The great God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, has been pleased to reveal Himself to us in this Word. In this Word. And this is the Word by which we live. In your schoolwork, as a housewife, as a businessman, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever you are, this is the Word which is to be your functional authority in every single thing that you do. And by faith, we're to keep this Word and walk in covenant faithfulness with the living God. Francis Schaeffer says this, and I'm quoting, this is a quote from Dr. Schaeffer. Our view must be that the Bible is the Word of God in everything that it teaches, in everything that it teaches, and it covers every subject. It covers them all. It deals inerrantly with matters of salvation, but just as much so when it speaks of history, science, and morality. If it is compromised in any of these areas, as is unhappily happening today among many who call themselves evangelicals, in other words, they're denying that the Bible speaks infallibly about issues of history and science, and just saying when it comes to moral issues, but not when it comes to these issues. Dr. Schaeffer says this, as is happening with many evangelicals, if that's the case, we destroy the power of the Word of God and put ourselves in the hands of the evil one. He concludes this statement by saying this. There must be no compromise whatsoever with the truth of God's Word. There must be no compromise forever in the truth of God's Word. You compromise on the truth, you're in the hands of Wormwood, and you're gone. You're gone. I'd like you to look, if you will, please, at the Psalm 1. We began by singing this, and I want to come back to it. Again, this is one of the Ashrei Psalms. It's a blessed psalm. And I'm going to suggest to you that we can really summarize this psalm by saying it's a psalm about two men. I'm using that word generically, ladies. Two people. It's a psalm about two men. This is easy. Two ways, two men, two ways, and two destinies. And as the psalm makes very clear, as the balance of Holy Scripture makes clear, there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Screwtape and Wormwood and the Evil One. There are only two roads on which we're running or walking. That's the narrow road that leads to life, or there's that broad road out there that leads to destruction. And there are only two destinies. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. That's what this psalm makes very, very clear. Let's take a look at what it says here. How blessed. Now, this is actually in the Hebrew, it's a plural, and it could be read, it's for emphasis. It's emphatic when you see the plural in something like this. It could be read this way. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. The blessedness. In other words, how blessed, emphatically. How beatitudinal. Like, this is what this is talking about. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, here is a person who refuses to compromise on the truth. As we read in Proverbs chapter 22, the righteous man foresees evil and hides himself. He foresees it and then hides himself. And there may well be a progression, or what we would say a retrogression here in the first verse, as I think is correctly taught by some, that here is a man, now follow me here, who walks along the way, and he's walking in this path, and he encounters the wicked. And immediately he should turn away from that, you see. But perhaps he just stands there a while, and he then is standing in the path of sinners. And rather than running away from there, he is now sitting in the seat of the scoffer. You see the way an individual can turn away? I mean, how easy it is to fall into the trap of the evil one. You're walking along, you encounter sin, and rather than dealing with it right there and moving on, you begin to think about it a little bit. You begin to stand and just stop and contemplate it. And then, rather than having contemplated it, running away, you sit down in the midst of it. And you might even find yourself wallowing in the filth of the world. Wallowing in it. That's ungodly. That's why, as soon as you encounter sin, you move away from it. You remember the psalm we've looked at before? I considered my ways, and I turned my feet to your ways. I made haste, and I did not delay to keep your commandments. I moved away from the evil way. I looked at your way, I considered my way, and my way must be conformed to your way. That's the way it's got to be if you're going to be faithful to the living God and His Word. And this is the man, the blessed man, who refuses to compromise with the truth. Goes on. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah. That word Torah in the Hebrew, really it doesn't mean just the five books of Moses. It's often used as teaching. Torah means teaching. We could read it this way and be perfectly in accord with Scripture. Blessed is his delight is in the word of Jehovah, in the teaching of Jehovah. And on excuse me. His delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in His law he meditates day and night. Now, I've used this word with you before, but let me just mention it again. This is what we call in theological terms a merism. When it says day and night, it's covering the whole gamut of life. I mean, it's like in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. It doesn't mean that's all He created. Everything is included in heaven and earth, you see. This is saying, in this law he meditates throughout the entirety of his life. Now, this does not mean that when you go to the workplace, men, or when you're children, when you're in your schooling or something, you pick up the Bible and read. That could be stealing from your boss at that time. But it does mean this, that word has to be so real in your life. You have to know this word backwards and forwards to the point that when you encounter issues in your work, when you're dealing with issues in your home, when you're in your school, wherever you are, I don't care what it is, you have got to ask yourself, what saith the Scripture about this situation? What saith the scripture about where I am here, about this and that? The answers are here. They're in the book. They're in this book. We know that infallibly. It inerrantly, infallibly tells us that this word equips us for every single exigency of life. There is nothing that you will ever face in your life that this word doesn't deal with. It takes some digging sometimes. You need help sometimes. But it's there. We know that because God says it's there. And our lives have to be governed by this word in all that we do. And so he meditates on this word day. And this is not just a casual thing. It's a constant. This is part and parcel of the makeup of this man, of this woman. It's the word of God as my lifeline to the living God. And I'm going to learn it because this is God's word. This is God's word. And I'm going to live by it. And to live by it, I've got to read it. I've got to hear it. And then I've got to practice it in my life. And blessed, blessed is that man. This man will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. That's a promise, children. That's a promise from God. You see the analogy here that we have. You have this tree, and it's interesting that this Hebrew word, this planted, it can read transplanted, as if, in other words, it's been taken from this soil over here and transplanted, like in new birth, in this river, alongside this river. And the point that's being made here is this tree that is planted down here, like alongside of this river that's running along here, and the tree, the roots of it go deep down into the soil. And as they go into that soil, the water from the river comes up through the roots. It comes up through the trunk. It goes into the branches. And the tree begins to bear fruit. You see the analogy? It's when you have your roots sunk deep down into the truth of God's word. That living water of God's word will begin to flow through your system. It'll flow up through your roots, into the trunk, into your branches, and you will be a man, you will be a woman, you will be a child who is bearing God-honoring fruit in your life. And that's what life is all about. Honoring, glorifying God in what we do. And that's the way we do it. The more you feed on this word of God, the more you drink from this unfathomable well, this deep, deep well of truth, the more you'll be nourished, and the more you're nourished, the better able you are to serve God in all that you do, every area of life, walking with God. In all that you do, God says you'll prosper. Are you going to believe God and act upon that? Or are you going to do your own thing and perish? That's what it comes down to. Now, the great contrast is seen here, is it not? The great contrast is seen in the balance of this psalm. The first thing we read in verse 4, the wicked are not so. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this, it's even more emphatic. It reads this, not so the wicked, not so. It says it to it, not so the wicked, not so. You see, the point that's being made here in verse 4 is this. What we're reading about with this godly man, the unbeliever knows nothing of this kind of lifestyle. It's foreign to him. It's foreign to her. Meditating upon the word of God is something outside of his pale. He can't come to grips with this. The wicked are not like this. And what's their destiny? They're like chaff. You know what chaff is? It's just an empty shell. I mean, it's just the seed is gone, and you just blow on it, and it's gone just like that. That's what it'll be like in the day of judgment. You're gone just like that. Like chaff. Just like chaff that the wind blows away. That's the way the wicked are. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. In other words, the day of judgment, they're going to be there, but they'll never stand. They're going to perish. They're going to perish. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Jehovah knows. That word in the Hebrew is the Hebrew yada. It speaks not just of a knowing, but a loving knowing. It's the same word that we find in Genesis where it says Adam knew Eve. This intimate knowing. He knew Eve and they had he knew her and they had a son. This is what God does with his people. He knows them, and he knows them intimately. And so you can come to this God who is the creator, the maker of all things, the creator of heaven and earth, this absolute supreme deity who rules this universe with total sovereignty. You can still come to him. Astonishing it is, astonishingly so. And say to him, my Father, my God, my Savior. And he knows you. He knows you intimately. And at the very day of your death, you're going to enter into that celestial city. And you're through with your labors. They're all over. All of the hardships. All of the hardships. It just does not get any better than that. It does not get any better than that. He goes on and says this. But the way of the wicked will perish. Two kinds of people here. Two kinds of people. The godly, the ungodly. Two kinds of people. Two ways, the narrow, the broad road, and the great majority of people in this world right now are running on that broad road, not the narrow road. And the temptation for you children, especially when you're young and growing up, the peer pressure, the temptation is going to you for you to be to get off of that narrow road and onto that broad road. And if you stay there long enough, children, you'll be swept away like chaff. You'll be gone just like that. You'll be gone. And you'll perish. You'll perish in your sin. And so I ask you, as we draw our study to a conclusion this morning, which one of these men, which one of these women are you? Which one are you? Eventually, every one of us in this life, every person who has ever lived will have to deal with this question. You'd best deal with it right now. Which one are you? Which road are you on? Are you on that broad road? Or are you on that narrow road that leads to life? Because ultimately, there are only two destinies. Those who will enter into that heavenly kingdom, they'll pass through the gates of that celestial city like Bunyan's pilgrim did when he passed through those cities and they said to him, welcome, welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But those who don't know Christ, their destiny is everlasting torment. And your labors will never cease. They'll never cease. In fact, you think things are bad now. You ain't seen nothing yet. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that the non-believer in hell would give everything he had, anything he could, to make his sins just one less. Just one less. A little less pain. A little less torment. But it's not going to be. And everlasting, these people crying out for mercy, 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 and there will be no more mercy in that state. It's gone forever. It's gone forever. And everlasting is a very, very long time. No hope. No hope. But here, if we're walking by faith, if we're one of these blessed people, we have the hope. The hope, again, Pastor Brackett's told us about, not just a hope it's going to rain tomorrow, hope the sunshine. This is a hope based on the infallible promise of God there is this celestial city, and God's people will enter into it. How do we know that? Because the Bible teaches it. It teaches us that. And when God gives the promise is true. But the gates of that city are only open to those who read, who hear, and who keep the things that are written in this book. Is that you? Is it you? If it is, the gates will be wide open. If not, I never, never knew you. My friends, may God make it so. Oh, may God grant great grace here that the people of RBCR would be amongst those who rest from their labors in that final state, their works following them, all to the praise and the glory of the great Lamb of God, who rides forth conquering and to conquer in this world to accomplish his good purpose. To him and to him alone be all the glory. Let's close with prayer. Our God, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, that you have given us this word as a lifeline to you, this infallible inerrant revelation. Give it to us, oh God, we pray, here at RBCR, to be those who walk by faith, trusting your word and obeying your word. God, grant that amongst us all. Work in the hearts of all of us, saving, sanctifying grace as need be. And grant, O God, that in all of this, you would be the one who receives all of the glory. We ask these things again in the matchless name of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ. Amen.